Well, we've arrived at our time of worship together in the Word of the Lord, and I want to begin our time of preaching with prayer. Father in heaven, how amazing is your love, your undeserved, unearned, unmerited love toward defiant, rebellious creatures. You have sent your Son. And in love, in sending your Son, you have sent him to do his work, to redeem a people, to live a perfect life, the life that your people could not live, in his perfect obedience and righteousness. He did all your will. He fulfilled the whole law. He accomplished all righteousness in place of the redeemed. And on that cross, the full weight of all our iniquities, every wrong thought, every evil deed, every wicked word, every failure to do what is right, every shortcoming in loving you with all of our heart, mind, soul, and strength, he took all of it upon himself on the cross. Though not a sinner, yet he bore that full weight of sin. And the good and just and holy wrath of God was poured out upon him, and he absorbed it all. He took the hit and paid our debt, our sin debt, in full. So that there is no more striving, there is no more laboring for any of your people throughout all time, both Old and New Testament. For such labors are always in vain. For it has always been the case, from Adam to the last believer who will trust in Christ before Jesus return, that men and women and children have been saved entirely by your grace through faith, not in their own works at all, but faith entirely in either the coming Messiah or the Messiah who has come. This has always been and always will be the case. And so, Father, I pray at this season of the year, which includes many joys and pleasures and even sorrows, whether it be good food or fellowship with friends, family, the gift giving, the lights, the music, even the proclamation from the lips of men and women in our popular culture, even from many pulpits, a very watered down, different Jesus is celebrated and proclaimed. A Jesus who has not come to bring peace between God and men through his sacrificial death, but a generic peace in the world. Men celebrate the humble baby in the manger. They do not bow the knee before the Lord of life. And so, Father, I pray this morning that you would show us very clearly not only who this Christ was, is, and evermore shall be, as we saw last week, but why he came into the world, why he was born, what his missions were, and what he accomplished. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, as we are just 2 days away from Christmas, and as we looked last week together at the scriptures, seeking to discover precisely who this Savior is, was, and evermore shall be, who has come into the world, this morning I want us to consider together why. Why the Lord Jesus? Why the Messiah? Why the Christ? Why the Savior has come into the world? And while time does not permit us to cover every reason for which Jesus has come into the world, in kind of a pastoral frustration, I found myself having to leave out several components that we could have talked about this morning, several reasons for which Jesus said he did and did not come into the world. I want us to spend our time together this morning focusing our attention at what the Bible says are the primary reasons for which the Father sent the Son into the world. And to see this, we're going to look together at a number of passages both in the Old and the New Testament. And I believe there are several reasons for us needing to do this in our current world in which we live. Number one is that as believers, we ought to remember and rejoice together during this time of year and all year long as to the various reasons for why our Savior came into this world, because all of our life and hope and joy and peace and contentment and assurance and provision and salvation and reconciliation unto God, both now and forever, all began in redemptive history to be truly accomplished with the entrance of Messiah into the world. So as believers, we need to rejoice together at the wonder of Christ come into the world, having been born in Bethlehem some 2,000 years ago. Because we really need to be those, among all who are in the world who are enjoying this time of year, we need to be those who truly celebrate the entrance of Jesus onto this globe. And I believe also it is as we are reminded of and refreshed and even are instructed in the reasons for why Jesus came into this world that we become increasingly grateful and we understand more and more who he is through what he has done. Another reason we need to look together at the scriptures to see why Messiah came into this world is for the unbeliever. Some will hear this sermon over the internet. Some may hear it via your testimony and sharing the things that we cover this morning. Some may be here whom we think are saved, who even think they are saved, who do not actually know Christ as Savior. They need to understand who Jesus is last week and why God sent Jesus into the world. Because for the unbeliever, Jesus is your only hope for your eternity, for your reconciliation into God. He is the only source of life, present and life eternal. The only reality by which you may be forgiven and reconciled to the one true and living God, that you might know and serve and enjoy Him and enjoy Him forever. The words of Jesus are, "What does it profit a man if he gains the whole world and yet loses his soul?" And so I would urge you this morning, if you are not in Christ, if Jesus is not your Savior, or if you are uncertain as to this reality, that it is not yours, or whether it is yours, and you want to clarify this in your life, you need to ponder and consider why Jesus has come into this world and whether or not you have embraced that reason by faith. There's a third reason why we need to spend our time focusing together on why Jesus came into the world, as to why the Father sent Christ, and that is because there is so much confusion in the world, I think especially expressed at this time of year, as to why Jesus was actually born in that little town in Bethlehem some 2,000 years ago. If you listen to the talk and the songs and the sentiment of the world, for most it seems that the reasons for which Jesus came into the world aren't at all really the reasons for which the Bible says that Jesus came into the world. For if you listen to the world and its sentiments regarding Christmas, it seems almost universal that people believe that Jesus came into the world to, number one, bring about general peace and harmony among the lost men of this world. Sort of a political ceasefire. Others seem to believe that Jesus came in order to bring either permanent or temporary good cheer and warmth by bringing families and communities together. Some seem to believe that Jesus came into this world to encourage in men a sacrificial and giving spirit, a sharing generosity. It's not uncommon to hear in some Hallmark Christmas movie, the purpose of the season is to learn to give. Perhaps some look at the entrance of Jesus into the world as a means of bringing a temporary seasonal glow in an otherwise dull and dreary and humdrum life. Some of the examples are quite impressive. The effects that the celebration of Christ has had in the world, even if it be misguided. I think of one such example, one of my favorites. This is from Christian historian Stephen Nichols. He writes this about an amazing event that took place in World War I. He says, one of the most remarkable stories of Christmas comes from one of the darkest moments of modern history. At World War I literally ravaged the continent of Europe, leaving destruction and debris in its wake. And the human cost of the First World War was well into the millions, as it was in the Second World War. But it's very interesting that in the midst of this dark conflict is the story of the Christmas Truce of 1914. Have you heard of that? The Western Front is only a few months into the war, and there were deplorable scenes of devastation, very little advancement on either side. Perhaps as if to give the combatants at least one day to breathe again, a truce was called from Christmas Eve through Christmas Day. As darkness settled over the land along the front like a blanket, the sound of exploding shells and gunfire faded. Faint carols in French and English and German began to rise in the misty air, filling the silence of the night. By morning, soldiers at first hesitantly began filling out of the maze of trenches into the dreaded parched soil of no man's land. There was more singing. Gifts of rations and cigarettes were exchanged between soldiers, even enemy soldiers. Family photos were passed around, soccer balls appeared, and up and down the Western Front, soldiers who only hours before were locked in mortal, deathly combat now faced off in soccer games. For one very brief but entirely remarkable day, there was what seemed to be a measure of peace on earth. Some have called this the miracle on the Western Front. And I will admit, that's a beautiful story, and it's true historically. But however wonderful this scene may be, these are not the ultimate reasons for which Jesus came into the world. Because after that temporary ceasefire and the enjoyment of those moments, many of those men would die and would perish, without Christ as Savior. Either in the war or later on in life. Because however wonderful such stories are, ultimately, if a person knows not Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord and has not embraced Him for both who He is and His work and have not entrusted themselves to His sacrificial death on the cross as full payment for their sins, as their only hope for forgiveness, of being cleansed, that they might be reconciled to God to enjoy Him forever, unless that is their hope, no matter how much they enjoy Christmas, no matter how many lights they put on their house or how many decorations they place in their lawn, no matter how many presents they buy or receive, no matter how many gallons of eggnog they consume, no matter how many Christmas carols they sing, they will never know the peace and the joy and the purpose for which Jesus came into the world. They will have missed the reason for Messiah's entrance entirely. And to miss the reason for Jesus' birth, to not entrust yourself for the reason He came into the world unto Christ, to not do that is to lose your eternal soul. It matters what you believe and know and trust regarding the coming of Christ. So let's look together at the Word of God, a number of passages, and see and discover together why Jesus came into the world. And I want to begin with John chapter 12 and verses 27 to 28. John chapter 12, verses 27 to 28. We're going to be ranging back and forth across Scripture, but I want to begin here. Because the first and greatest and highest and most significant reason for which Jesus came into this world might surprise some. Because the ultimate reason, above all other reasons, for which God sent Christ into the world, for which Jesus came, for which all of human history, for which all of redemptive history has been purposed and planned for God, the highest and greatest reason is to bring reverence and glory and honor to God. That's the great, highest, ultimate reason for the entrance of Jesus Christ into the world. To bring glory and honor and reverence to Father and Son and Holy Spirit. That's His primary mission. And He accomplishes that primary mission through His secondary and glorious mission of the salvation and sanctification and ultimately glorification of sinners. So that those redeemed sinners might then live now and for all eternity, loving, glorifying, exalting, honoring, knowing, praising, enjoying, and serving the one true and living God, time without end. Listen, for example, to Jesus' words here in these two verses, John 12, 27 to 28, as He pondered His coming sufferings and impending death upon the cross. And noted what Jesus said about the glory that He came to bring, and He came also in the glory of the Father, to bring to and in the glory of the Father through His suffering and death. He says here, "Now my soul has become troubled. And what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour." And then note what Jesus says. "For this purpose I came to this hour." Yes, as we're going to see, to save sinners. But then He says this, "Father, glorify Your name." And then a response comes to Christ from heaven. And the Father speaks out of heaven and He says, "I have both glorified it and I will glorify it again." Glorify your name. The Father says, I have and I will. And by the way, thinking back to our study of the Lord's Prayer, and we're still going to be returning to that after our focus on the birth of Christ, what's the first request that Jesus laid out for us in the Lord's Prayer? Our Father, who art in heaven, what? Hallowed, or may your name be regarded as holy. The first prayer request is the honor, the glory, the reverence of God and His name. This is the reason that He came into the hour, for this hour, not only to redeem sinners, but that God might be glorified. And listen then to these words from Jesus in His high priestly prayer. This is the prayer that He prayed in the Garden of Gethsemane hours before He went to the cross. And He's praying there to the Father. And in John chapter 17, verse 1, here's how Jesus describes His approach to the cross, the reason for why He has come. Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you. Yes, as we will see, it was to redeem sinners, and praise the Lord for that truth and reality. But first and foremost, above all else, the cross of Christ is about the glory of God through the salvation of sinners. God's greatest glory in His creation is achieved through His saving of sinners through Jesus Christ. And when the Son is glorified, we see in this prayer, the Father is glorified as well. In fact, listen to how the Apostle Paul draws his attention to the glory of God in the book of Romans, chapter 11. Now, Paul has been spending the first nearly 11 whole chapters discussing the details of the gospel, the need for it, and then the work of Christ and how it is received by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. He's been building this argument and this case for singular salvation in and through Jesus Christ. And this then is how he concludes his pondering, his discussion of what God has accomplished through Jesus. Here's his conclusion. As he thinks about the wonders of the salvation in Christ, he says this, verse 33, Romans 11, oh, he says, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and the knowledge of God. This is how Paul sees salvation. How unsearchable are his judgments and unfathomable his ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord? Or who has become his counselor? Or who has first given to him that it might be paid back to him again? For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be the glory forever. Amen. And listen also to how God has designated and designed and purposed that the salvation of the Gentiles would also confirm his promises to the Old Testament fathers, and how the salvation of the Gentiles would also in turn bring glory to God. Just a few chapters later in Romans 15, verses 8 and 9. Again, focusing on how the glory of God is the ultimate purpose and emphasis of even Jesus' saving work. Paul writes there, "For I say that Christ has become a servant to the circumcision," that is, to the Jews, "on behalf of the truth of God, to confirm the promises given to the fathers and for the Gentiles, to glorify God for His mercy." The salvation of sinners ultimately is to glorify God, that sinners might now and forever celebrate, rejoice, praise, delight in, love, and serve God for the redemption He has provided in Christ. And in saving the Gentiles, they will glorify God for His mercy. And even in this, they will confirm God's promises to the Hebrew fathers, which promises have always included a hope of salvation for the Gentiles. Going all the way back to God's promises to Abraham, we read, for example, in Genesis 22, verse 18, "In your seed," God says to Abraham, "that is, in one of your descendants, all the nations of the earth shall be blessed because you have obeyed my voice." And then listen to how Paul then applies and explains that promise of God to Abraham in Genesis 22. Colossians 1, 15 to 18. We see this also in Galatians. "He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of creation, for by Him all things were created, both in heavens and earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authority. All things have been created through Him and for Him. He is before all things. In Him all things hold together. He is the head of the body, the church, and He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, so that He might come," or that He Himself will come, "to have first place in everything." And then in Galatians, he says about this Christ who has first place in everything, that the seed of Abraham is the promise of Christ who came, and Paul's argument in part in Galatians, to bring salvation both to Jews and Gentiles. And the purpose, Paul says in Colossians, is that Christ would come to have first place in everything, so that He would be preeminent. And what did Jesus say after the cross and the resurrection when giving His great commission? "All authority in heaven and earth has been given unto me." So that ultimately the mission of Christ through the saving of sinners is the glory of God and the exaltation of the Lord Jesus Christ. So that the purpose of Jesus coming into the world is first the glory of God and second the salvation of sinners. And if you think about that order, first the glory of God and second the salvation of sinners, putting it in that order, putting God's glory first and then the salvation of sinners, that fits the order of the two great commandments, doesn't it? For the first great commandment is what? Mark 12, verse 30 and 31, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, with all your strength." That's the first great and greatest of all commandments. The second is like unto it, Jesus said, "Love your neighbor as yourself." That's the first and great purpose. The glory of God. How often do people sing and speak of Christmas as if the purpose of this time is to exalt God, is to praise the Lord, is to honor Him, is to lift His name up on high, is to do reverence and to bow before Him and to worship the one true and living God as revealed through Christ. The second great purpose for which Jesus came into the world, and we've been implying this all along, is to redeem a people. To redeem a people. Jesus' first priority in coming was the glory of God, but the primary means for His coming, for doing just that, is seen in the second great reason for why Jesus came into the world, and that was the redemption, the redeeming of sinners through His birth, life, death, resurrection, ascension, reigning, and returning. And while God's glory may be the preeminent and the ultimate reason for Jesus' message and mission, the heart of what Jesus proclaimed and the central work of His life is the cross and the resurrection. And this mission of Messiah, this mission of salvation, was prophesied in the Old Testament and now proclaimed throughout the New Testament. Let's go back to Isaiah. We were there in our Bible reading time earlier, but I want to start in Isaiah chapter 52. Isaiah chapter 52 and verse 10. I want us to see that even from not only by God's design eternity past, but all throughout the Old Testament, God was looking forward to the sending of His Son to save a people by means of dying for their sin in their place. Isaiah 52, verse 10 says this: "The Lord has bared or shared His, or revealed His holy arm, His might, in the sight of all the nations." Now notice again the inclusion of the Gentiles, by the way, that all the ends of the earth may see the salvation of our God. I ask you, what is or who is the salvation of our God? Is it none other than the Lord Jesus Christ and His perfect work? So that Isaiah is saying that God's holy arm, His holy power, will be revealed to the nations by bringing salvation to the ends of the earth. And then listen to what the Spirit says through Isaiah regarding the coming Messiah in verse 13 of chapter 52. This is spoken about Christ, about Messiah. The Old Testament Hebrew is Messiah or Mashiach. The Greek is Christ or Christos. And in English, Christ, which means my anointed one, my anointed king, my anointed prophet, my anointed priest, my servant. Isaiah says there, "Behold, my servant," that is, my Christ, "will prosper, not financially, but in the saving of souls. And He will be high and lifted up and greatly exalted." Now, I find that interesting because as we move into chapter 53, he's going to talk about the saving, atoning, sacrificial death of Christ. But he begins in chapter 52 and he ends in chapter 3 with speaking of the exaltation of the Savior, which is where we began our sermon this morning. It's about the exaltation of God through Christ. And then look at verse 14 of Isaiah 52. "So His appearance was marred more than any man, and His form more than the sons of men." What does that remind you of? The suffering and the brutality dealt against Christ leading up to and including the cross. And then listen to this glorious statement at the beginning of verse 15. "Thus He will sprinkle many nations." What is that? That goes back, that harkens back to the Old Testament sacrificial system where the high priest would take the blood of bulls and goats and would sprinkle it on the priests, on the mercy seat, on the people. And it symbolized the future work of the Lord Jesus Christ. So that this is foreshadowing and prophesying the death of Christ, the shedding of His blood, and that in the shedding of His blood, after being marred more than any man, so that His form is more twisted than any of the sons of men, He will then, through His blood, sprinkle and cleanse and wash the nations. And then we move into Isaiah 53, where he begins to actually discuss, starting with literally the birth of Christ and moving on through the cross, the sacrificial work of Messiah. Look at verse 1. "For He," that is God the Son, this servant who would be marred, who would be exalted, who would sprinkle the nations, "for He grew up before Him," that is before the Father, "like a tender shoot." So this is going all the way back to Jesus' childhood. "Like a root out of a parched ground, He has no stately form or majesty." He was not a 6'4" Adonis. He was not Mr. Universe. There was nothing about Him, His height, His looks, that we should look upon Him, nor His appearance that we should be attracted to Him. This didn't mean He was grotesque or ugly. It just means there was nothing physically unusual or unique about Jesus so that you might look at Him and go, "Now that's a Messiah." The implication of Scripture is that He was average. There was nothing unique. No stately form like a king or a superhero. Verse 3 then goes on to say, after being raised up, after growing up before the Father, not even being noticed by men, He came to His own, and those who were His own received Him not. He was despised and forsaken of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And even once beaten on the cross, like one from whom men hide their face, he was despised and we did not esteem him. And why did he do this? Verse 4, surely our griefs he himself bore and our sorrows he carried, yet we esteemed him. We thought, we regarded him as stricken, smitten of God. We thought he was cursed of God. Look, how can Messiah die? Something must be wrong. God must be against him. That's one of the stumbling blocks of Jewish men and women in this world, even to today. How could Messiah be cut off and rejected by God? Here's the prophecy. We looked at him and we saw him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But he was pierced through for our transgressions, reminding us of the nails of the cross in his wrists and his feet, and even the spear. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening for our well-being fell upon him. And by his scourging, we are healed. Verse 6, all of us, here's our problem. Here's why we need this. Here's why we need this suffering servant. Because all of us, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned aside to his own way. But the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on him. Remember, this is 700 years before the birth of Jesus. He's caused the iniquity of us all to fall on him. He was oppressed. He was afflicted. Yet he did not open his mouth, like a lamb led to the slaughter, like a sheep that is silent before its shearers. So he did not open his mouth. And Jesus was silent before his accusers. By oppression and judgment, he was taken out of the way. Not because of his own evil, but because he was being judged on our account in our place. The wicked men judged him evil, but God judged the sin that was put upon Christ on our behalf. And as for his generation, who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living for the transgression of my people to whom the stroke was due. That punishment Christ received on the cross, you and I deserve. With all of hell added to that. And he took it all. And then it goes on to say, after his death, his grave was assigned with wicked men. He died indeed between two thieves. And then it adds this, he was with a rich man in death, and indeed, he was buried in a rich man's tomb. Because he had done no violence, nor was there any deceit in his mouth. The Father, the Lord, Yahweh, was pleased to crush him, putting him to grief, if he would render himself as a guilt offspring. And then I love this. Guilt offering. He will see his offspring. In other words, the man who dies, this Messiah who gives himself for his people, he's going to then see the fruit of that. Now, how do you see the fruit after you've died? You have to be what? Not just eternal, but how are you going to see the fruit after you've died? You need to be what? Raised again. He will prolong his days unto eternity. And the good pleasure of the Lord will prosper in his hand. As a result of the anguish of his soul, he will see and be satisfied. So there's clearly the implied resurrection. He suffered unto death, and now he's seeing the fruit of his labors. Now he's seeing the result of the anguish of his soul, and he's satisfied by it. By his knowledge, the righteous one, my servant, will justify the many and will bear their iniquities. Verse 12, because he poured himself out to death and was numbered with the transgressors, yet he bore the sin of many and interceded for their transgressions. He took our place. He stood in our stead. This is why Christ was born into the world. This is the clear message and mission of Messiah proclaimed in the Old and the New Testament. He came to seek and to save that which is lost. He came to save sinners. He came as Savior. In fact, this is the clear message even of Mary when she was still expecting Jesus and the angel Gabriel had come to her and revealed that she would give birth to Messiah. Listen to how she celebrated the entrance of Messiah into the world through her own womb. Luke 1:47, and my spirit has rejoiced in God my Savior. This is why the whole Roman Catholic doctrine nonsense about Mary being sinless is absurd, because Mary herself said of Christ, he is my Savior. I am a sinner. I need redemption. My own son, whom I'm going to bear, is my Savior. And then the angel Gabriel, speaking then to Joseph in Matthew 1:23, says of this Savior that his name shall be Emmanuel, which translated means what? God with us. And indeed, God our Savior has arrived in Christ. Matthew 1:21, speaking of this salvation purpose and entrance of Messiah into the world, the angel says to Peter, to Joseph, she will bear a son. You shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. Now, isn't that interesting? His name is Emmanuel, which means God with us, and his name is also Jesus, which means the Lord is salvation. God come to save. And then, of course, John 3:16 and 17, we see the mission of Messiah, the reason he was sent into the world, the reason for which he was born. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. Why? That whoever believes in him, literally there in the Greek it says, so that all the believing ones in him shall not perish, but have eternal or everlasting life. For God did not send the Son into the world at his first coming to judge the world, but that the world might be saved through him. His first mission was one of redemption, one of salvation. Yes, he announced judgment, he warned of judgment, but that is yet to come. His first mission was one of saving sinners from their sins. Another example of this is seen in Hebrews chapter 2, verses 14 and 15, which connects his entrance into the world, his birth, with his redemptive mission. It says there in Hebrews 2, therefore, since the children, that is the redeemed children of God, since they share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise also partook of the same. He partook of their flesh and blood. Why? That through death he might render powerless him who had the power of death, that is the devil, and might free those who through fear of death were subject to slavery all their lives. He partook of our flesh to set us free. Jesus himself also repeatedly spoke of why he came into the world. It's not just the Old Testament prophecies. It's not just the commentary of the gospel writers or even of the theological comments later in the epistles. But Jesus spoke often as to the reasons why he did and did not come into the world. In Mark 10:45, Jesus said of himself, for even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. I came to give my life to redeem. And he did pay our ransom debt, did he not? To the Father, when we sin, we owe God a sin debt. And Jesus came and paid that sin debt in full. So that Jesus declared of himself in Luke 19, verse 10, he said, "For the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost." He didn't merely come seeking, but he came saving. In other words, Jesus accomplished and will accomplish that for which he came. He will, as Isaiah said, be satisfied with the fruit of his sorrow and sufferings. And continuing to reinforce this purpose for which Jesus came into this world, Jesus said of himself in John 12:46, "I have come as light into the world so that everyone who believes in me will not remain in darkness." This is one of the images that the Bible provides for salvation, to be taken out of the darkness of sin and death and lies and error and unto the light of the truth, the redemption, the freedom, the forgiveness, the liberty that is in Christ. He came to redeem his people out of the darkness of sin's lies, of Satan's deceptions, and to bring them into the marvelous light of his truth. Again, why Jesus came into the world, Jesus said in John 10:10, "The thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy. I came that they may have life and have it," I love this, "abundantly." So that Jesus came not only just to redeem you from sin and death and wrath and hell and judgment, he came that now and in the life to come, that your redeemed life might be a truly abundant life. Ephesians 1 says that all of heaven's blessings are poured out upon us in Christ. And we could spend weeks reviewing heaven's blessings poured out on the believer. Let's see how the epistles talk about the redemptive purpose of Christ in coming into the world. Romans 8 verse 3, Paul, notice how he ties together the Father sending the Son into the world, the birth of Christ, in order to save his people from their sins. Paul says there in Romans 8, 3, "For what the law could not do, that is, we could not, in keeping and obeying the law, merit salvation. For what the law could not do, weak as it was through the flesh," through our fallen flesh, "God did." How did he do this? "By sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and as an offering for sin," Isaiah 53, "and he condemned sin in the flesh." See, we needed a Savior who was like us. We needed a Savior who could represent us. We needed a Savior who would be truly man yet without sin. And so he took on human flesh so that he might be our true representative in life, in death, and in his resurrection, so that he might pay our purchased sin debt price. Galatians 4, 4 through 5. Continuing in the epistles to look at the birth of Christ and the entrance of Christ into the world and why he came in order to save sinners. It says there, "When the fullness of the time came, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, so that he might redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons." Notice how often the scriptures tie together the birth of Christ, the entrance of Christ into the world. Paul gets very specific. In the fullness of time, that is, in the precise timing of all of redemptive history, God sends forth his Son, Paul says literally, "born of a woman," so that he might redeem those who were under the law. That is, those who were trapped by our guilt under the holy law of God, because in our flesh we kept disobeying that law. He paid for every disobedience of that law on the cross. This is why Jesus came into the world. One more verse regarding this mission of redemption, 1 Timothy 1:15. It is a trustworthy statement deserving of full acceptance that Christ came into the world to save sinners, among whom I am foremost of all. Well, I'm going to leave the rest for Sunday night. What an amazing mission. He came to glorify the Father. He came to redeem sinners. And he accomplished that mission. And I ask you this morning, are you covered in the righteousness of Christ or not? Is the mission of Christ a reality for you? Have you received and trusted in his person and work as the hope, as your only hope for your salvation? If not, would you this day even call upon the name of the Lord? I would beg you to be right with God by casting yourself upon him and calling on the name of the Lord and entrusting yourself to this work of Messiah, that you might join the purpose, the ultimate purpose for which he came, that you would glorify God with your life both now and forever. This is the great mission of Messiah. Dear beloved, rejoice in this if you are in Christ. Let it never be for you a point which ceases to thrill you, that God, the eternal Son, should veil his glory for a time and take on human flesh, yet without sin, to walk the dusty streets of the earth, to be rejected by even those whom he created and sustains, that he might go to the cross and bear the full, ugly, disgusting, offensive, grotesque, defiant, rebellious weight of our iniquity on the cross and pay that debt in full. That's the peace that passes all understanding. That's the joy come into the world. This is real peace of men with God. And nothing else. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we do ask, we pray, we request that we would delight in and rejoice in the great and ultimate and real reasons for why Jesus came into the world. For most, we love beautiful lights and the sound of joyful and familiar music. Many of the other delightful things of this time of year, and for others, this time of year is a point of sorrow, a time when life seems to remind us of what we've lost. May we see through all of that. May we cut past the fog and the distractions. Not that we can't enjoy beauty or music, not that there's nothing enjoyable about this. But Lord, let us not lose sight of Jesus and the real reason for why he came. While we enjoy the story of that temporary ceasefire, we realize that until there is true ceasefire between the sinner and God, through Christ, there's no peace. There's no peace. May we rejoice in the true peace, the true joy of the true ultimate sacrificial gift, which is the real reason, not just for this season, not just for all of life, but for all of redemptive history and all eternity. Thus may the completed work and the complete work of Jesus from birth to the future and from eternity past to eternity yet to come be for us an unceasing cause of joy no matter what we face. If we have much to look forward to this time of year, may all of that not eclipse the glory of Jesus and his work. And if we sense loss this time of year, may that not turn our eyes away from the fact that in Jesus we have everything that really matters. Because in Jesus we have the greatest reward to know and enjoy and love and serve and to be right with the one true and living God forever. So that all of our hope and joy this time of year and all year would be upon Jesus above all, that he would always remain our first love, even in competition with other loves, that they would be subservient to him, that they would be loved only in light of his provision and his supreme, preeminent love in our lives, that all sorrows and discouragements would grow dim in the light of his glorious grace that began in his and Messiah's ministry with his conception and birth. May we celebrate this, Lord, and be thankful. In Jesus' name, amen.